All right, open your excuse me, open your Bibles with me tonight to Matthew. Matthew chapter 28, verse number 18. Matthew 28, verse number 18. Matthew 28, verse number 18. It's a familiar passage, familiar text of Scripture to you. We call it the Great Commission. In the days that we live, it's ceased to be the Great Commission, and it seems to be, at least in the way that it's observed, to be observed as the Great Omission, the thing that we no longer pay any attention to. We've had the resurrection of Christ at this point, and He is now saying the last words that He will say to His disciples as He readies for ascension. Verse number 18, it says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Now, how much power is that, you reckon? All the power in heaven and all the power in earth. That's a good bit more than we're acquainted with. He said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And as a consequence of that, because He possesses all power in heaven and earth, and it is His power to delegate as He will, He says, here's what I want you to do. Verse 19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen." That is the Great Commission. Jesus has said, "I've got all power in heaven and in earth." And then He gives us a command to go and teach all nations. The reason He prefaces the command with Him being the holder of all power in heaven and earth is because we don't have the power to do that. We don't have the ability to do what He's asking of us, not asking, but actually commanding us to do, to go and to teach all nations and to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and teach them to observe all things, whatever He has commanded us. And then He on the other side of this commandment, puts the other cap on it and says, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So it's a tall order. It's a daunting task. But before He gives this Great Commission, He says, "I have all power in heaven and in earth." He starts the discourse with that. Then He tells us what His command is for us. And then He closes it with, "And I'm going to be with you. I'm not going to leave you. I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." Amen. So I want to say this. If a fellow calls on me to do something that I'm not capable to do, but he has all the power in the world, and he says, "I'll be with you forever and anywhere that you go," I'm willing to try anything. And He's commanded us to bring about this Great Commission, to put it in shoe leather, to bring it to pass. What's He really calling on us to do in the Great Commission? Well, it's threefold. It's to evangelize, to baptize, and to stabilize. That's what it is. When He says, "Go ye and teach all nations," that's giving out the gospel. That's evangelize. Then the next thing was baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Obviously, that's baptize them. Then teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. That's stabilize. Now, a lot of churches in our day, even in our independent fundamental Baptist movement, they took a good hold on the idea of evangelizing people and baptizing people, but they left off one third of the matter, which was to stabilize. And I want to say this, and I don't want to get off course, but I don't want to get off subject tonight. I don't want to chase too many rabbits. We've got much ground to cover. But do you know what is one of the blights on the independent fundamental Baptist movement? That you have people in independent fundamental Baptist churches that have been saved for decades and their theology is knee-deep to a gnat. They know very little about the Bible. They know very little doctrine. I remember one time asking talking to a fellow, and he was telling me about a preacher came to their church and preached a meeting, and he said, "Man, I tell you what," said, "now he really preached," and he went on. He told me about how he ran from one wall to the other and back and forth, and he was sweating and slobbering. And in a minute, he said, "He really preached," and he went on, told me how he was up and down the aisle and throwing handkerchiefs and jumping up in the front pew. And I ain't got a thing in the world against any of that, by the way. If God's in it, and it's not just showmanship and not theater for the most part. But I'm afraid a lot of times that Baptist preachers read their notes and they come to a place where it says, "Not much content here, shout loud." But he said, "Man, he really preached." About the third time he told me about how he really preached, I said, "What did he preach on?" He said, And then he said, again. He said, "I really can't remember what he preached on, but boy, he was really preaching." I thought, "Boy, and he really helped you, didn't he? He really helped you, didn't he?" And listen, again, sometimes I get excited. Sometimes I'll shout a little bit. Sometimes I'll sweat. But listen, that ain't preaching. That's personality is what that is. Preaching, here's what preaching is. A hero of mine who'll be here in our Bible conference, Brother Don Sable, I learned this from listening to him pray. You'll listen a lot about a man listening to him pray. So many times I heard him pray before he'd preach. Brother Corey, here's what he'd say. He'd say, "Lord, help me give this text a voice." That's what preaching is. It's taking a text of Scripture and giving it a voice. Saying what the book said. Nothing more than the book said. Nothing less than what the book said. Preaching is giving the text a voice. But having said that, that's a problem in a lot of our movement. They have learned to evangelize. They've learned to baptize, but they know nothing of how to stabilize. They haven't put much effort into that. But anyway, this is our Great Commission. He's given it to the church. And listen, there was no expiration date on this thing. It didn't expire at any period in time. As long as there's a church on the face of this earth, then we have a Great Commission to fulfill. And he takes it very serious. God's not like some parents. I observe parents sometimes, especially with toddlers. They'll tell them to do something, and then they'll tell them again, and they'll tell them maybe a third time, and eventually mom and daddy just forget about it. Don't even tell them again, go do it yourself or whatever. But now when God gives his children and gives his church a command, he intends for it to be brought to pass. And it will be brought to pass. Brother Ernest and myself had a conversation one time, and I remember him making this statement, and I appreciated the statement. Here's what he said. He said, "I just believe that a church that's doing what God has called it to do won't shut the doors, won't go out of business," something along those terms. And you know what a church better be doing? They better be getting busy about the Great Commission. You can be doing everything else, but if you're not actively fulfilling the command given in the Great Commission, you're failing. You're failing to do what God has called you to do. So our Great Commission is given to us here in Matthew 28, verse 18 through verse number 20. And then it's given in more specific detail in the book of Acts, chapter 1. Turn over there with me, if you will, Acts chapter 1. We're going to be moving to and fro, and mostly in the book of Acts, but quite a bit tonight. So stay with me, if you would, Acts chapter 1. In verse number 8. Excuse me. Acts chapter 1, verse number 8. Here's what the Bible says. Jesus speaking here says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked up steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem about a Sabbath day's journey. He gives them this command, and then he ascends into heaven, and the angel speaks and says, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven?" Can you imagine being there? My wife and sons heard me tell this so much, they'll probably plug their ears, but I never read this text that I don't think about this. Heard tell of a little colored girl in their school's program, and they were going through this at Easter, and it was at the ascension of Christ. Her only part she had to remember was, "He is not here. He is risen." And she tried and tried to remember, "He is not here. He is risen. He is not here. He is risen. He is not here. He is risen." But man, when it come time for the show, and they darkened the lights over all of that crowd of people, and the light shone on her, and it was her time to step out and say, he is not here, for he is risen. She stepped out, and you couldn't see anything but two little big white eyes. She said, "He ain't here. He done left out." Well, there's where he left out. We just read where he left out, but he gave a commission before he left out. He reiterated what he had told them in Matthew 28, verse 18 and 20. He did it here in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "But ye shall receive power." You remember who's saying this? It's the same one that told us in Matthew 28 that he had all power in heaven and earth. And he told us that he'd never leave us and he'd be with us always. And we wouldn't have thought that it could get any better than that. But now he's saying, "I'll give you the necessary power. But ye shall receive power." That word is a Greek word, dunamis. It's the word we get our English word dynamite from. "You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you." And he said this, "And ye shall be witnesses unto me." What's that next word? Both. But he's going to name at least four different places. He's going to name the whole world, actually. But he says, "Both in Jerusalem, one, and all Judea, two, Samaria, three, the uttermost parts of the world, of the earth, rather, four." Now, Jesus can count. But he said both. Well, what that means in the original language is this. It means simultaneously. "You are to be witnesses for me," is what he's saying. "You shall be witnesses unto me both," or simultaneously, "in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." They were in Jerusalem geographically. He said, "Right here at home, you're to be a witness for me." Then he said, "Judea," that's the region just a little further out. Judea, just a little further out than Jerusalem. So Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Now we've expanded out a little further, actually to an area that has some people that we're not too fond of. But he said, "We're going to be a witness to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria." And he said, "If that surprises you, to the uttermost part of the world." He says, that's the Great Commission. He explains it in more detail here. And that's how a local New Testament church is to operate in an effort of getting the Great Commission out. Now, there are some churches that have a heart for missions, but they have no heart for their local community. Jerusalem is your mission field. That's Monroe County, Mississippi for you. That's your workplace. That's your community. That's your Jerusalem. It would be foolish of you to pay a missionary to come to Monroe County, Mississippi when you live here. You're to get the gospel out here. And God help a Christian, God help a local New Testament church that'll send monies around the world to get the gospel to people in third world countries in the 1040 window and places like that, but won't walk across the street and tell their dying neighbor about Jesus Christ. That's the height of hypocrisy. Don't act to me like you care anything about children dying around the world and going to hell when you don't care anything about children right here in your county dying and going to hell. This is our Jerusalem right here, Monroe County, Mississippi. That's where it starts. But he said, Jerusalem, Judea. Y'all could send some missionaries a little further out than Monroe County. You could send one or two up there to the third world country of Pontotoc County, up there where the heathen reside. You can reach out a little further than that. But there comes a point, Brother Boozer, to where you exhaust your physical ability to reach a region. You and I, no matter how hard we try, we can't go but so far north, south, east, or west. But we are to go as far as we can, north, south, east, and west. We don't subcontract out. We don't hire somebody else to come in and do the work that we can do ourselves. But when we find that region that we can't physically stretch that far, then that's where our uttermost part of the world begins. And at that point is where these people whose names and cards and prayer letters are attached to the wall back here comes into play. God calls them. God deals with their heart and brings them to a place to where they yield to the work that God's called them to do. And they go to China. They go to Chile. They go to Mexico. They go to India. They go all around the world and preach the gospel. And I can't go to Chile. I can't go to China. I can't go to Mexico or India. But I can pray and ask God to help me to be able to give, to help Him get there. And that's how I, as an individual Christian, and we collectively as a New Testament church, fulfill our duty of the Great Commission. We do everything we can, homegrown right here in our front door. And when we find the place we can't physically reach any further, then we send those men. That's what fulfillment of the Great Commission looks like. We want to look at, I didn't even tell you what we was really looking at tonight. If I was titling it, we'd call it A Tale of Two Churches. These thoughts are not original to me. Most of what I'll share with you tonight, I gleaned from a fellow named Brother Stennett Ballou years ago. I don't know if you ever knew Brother Ballou, but he was a great missions preacher and teacher. And so he said it's all right if I used some of his points, and I'm going to do it. Don't you frown. Somebody else sung that song that you sung tonight too. Say amen right there. There's a few things we want to look at about these two churches. Now, we're going to be looking at the church at Jerusalem and the church at Antioch. We're only going to look at the church at Jerusalem tonight for your sake, because I'm a merciful pastor. I'll only cover half our ground tonight, and we'll cover the other half next Sunday night. But we're going to look at this church at Jerusalem tonight. The first thing we want to see about them is they're missing the opportunity that was given them because of their problems. There was an opportunity given to them. We've already read the opportunity twice. It is the Great Commission. We don't look at the Great Commission as a responsibility, nor a duty, nor a burdensome task. We look at the Great Commission as an opportunity. Matthew 28, He gave them an opportunity. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, He gave them that opportunity not a second time. The opportunity was still there, but He explained the opportunity in more detail. And so we're looking at they're missing the opportunity given them. Why? Because of their problems. They had problems, but everything that looked like that we're going to call a problem didn't look like a problem to them, and it doesn't look like a problem to us in our day, but it becomes a problem. And there's churches today that have some of these same problems. Some of these same problems are keeping them from fulfilling the Great Commission in their ministry. First problem they had was a miracle problem. They had a miracle problem. Acts chapter number 3, the lame man at the temple gate was healed. Do you remember when Peter and John started into the temple gate and the lame man was there asking alms? And Peter said, "Look upon us." And he thought that they were about to give him some money. And he said, Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have, I give to you in the name of Jesus. Arise and walk." And he sprung to his feet and he leaped and he was healed and he was made whole. And you'd think everybody would be happy about it. And some people were, but some people wasn't all that happy. But they had these miracles started taking place. One miracle after the other after the other. They healed this man at the temple gate. The Holy Ghost of God did through Peter and John. And then in the very next chapter, chapter 4, verse 5 through 22, you find where the same two men, Peter and John, are miraculously released by the Sanhedrin. Well, why were they in the custody of the Sanhedrin? Because of what we just talked about in chapter 3. That's why. Because they healed that fella and gave Jesus the glory for it. And they got in trouble with the religious powers that be. And they said, "No, we're going to tell you something. You're going to have to quit preaching in His name. You're going to have to stop talking about this Jesus business." And so they came to the point where they were basically in custody of the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin came to the place, they said, what can we do? Everybody's seen this man healed. We can't deny that that happened. We can't do harm to these men, or we'll fall out of favor with the people. And so they strongly discouraged these men and set them loose. That was a miracle that they ever set them loose. And then in Acts chapter 5, verse 17 to 20, Peter and John again were arrested. These men are becoming very acquainted with the jailhouse, are they not? And I'll say this, by the way. If Jesus don't come back, the days are soon approaching that God's people will once more become familiar with the jailhouse. I believe that. Peter and John again were arrested, but released through church prayer. You remember that occasion in Acts chapter 5, verse 17 through 20. There was one miracle after the other, and then after the other. And so they had a miracle problem. But then they had a money problem. Now, we've known of churches with money problems before, but not like this kind of money problem. We've known of churches that didn't know how they was going to keep the lights on, didn't know how they was going to pay the bills. But in Acts chapter number 2, verse 44 and 45, I'm going to read it to you since we're already pretty close. Acts chapter 2, verse number 44 and 45, I believe I said it was. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. What you find there in Acts chapter 2, verse 44 and 45, is the entire church is selling their possessions, and they're distributing money as it's needed among the people in the church. Now, some people today would read this text, and maybe the next one I'm about to mention, and they would say, ah, the original church were communists. They were people who lived in a communal lifestyle. That's not the case at all. Nobody was forced to sell anything, but a good number of these people, out of the, under their own persuasion, decided that that's what they wanted to do. But nobody was coerced, nobody was pressured, nobody was commanded to sell anything. And so, but that's what was happening. They had this money problem, and it was that they had more money than they knew what to do with. I've never had that problem in my life. I don't know how you cope with that problem. And this church is going to have problems figuring out how to deal with that. Acts chapter 4, in verse 34 to 37, what you find here is church members selling houses and lands and giving everything they have to the church. That's in Acts chapter number 4, in verse number 34 to 37. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessed of land or possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. What about that? And Joseph, who was the apostle, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted, the son of Consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. There was no lack of money. As a matter of fact, there's an excess of money. There's an abundance of money. Now, Jesus has given them a command. He's told them, go Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the world, get the gospel out, give them the gospel, baptize them, teach them. He said, I want you to go, I want you to evangelize, I want you to baptize, I want you to stabilize. But now they're seeing miracles happening on the left hand and on the right hand. Now they're seeing money come in more than they could have ever imagined. There's money and plenty of it to go around. So they've got a miracle problem. They've got a money problem. Now they've got a multiplying problem. Flip back to Acts chapter number 1 and verse number 15. Acts chapter 1, verse number 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, then in parentheses, the number of names together were about 120. So in Acts chapter 1, verse number 15, we've got about 121 people there counting Peter. That's a pretty good congregation in our day. But it's small compared to what they're going to do. This is in Acts 1 and 15. In the very next chapter, Acts chapter 2, in verse 41, look at what the Bible says there, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. That's a pretty good day at church, isn't it? 3,000 genuine, true Holy Ghost conversions. They just went from running 120. They had the experience of the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter number 2. Now they've got 3,120. That's a pretty good church growth program. I tell you what a fella do nowadays. If he's in Peter's shoes, Brother Ernest, he'd go write a book, never preach in North America, buy a copy of it, and try to figure out how to do what old Peter done on that day to grow his church. Well, you skip on down to chapter number 4 and verse number 4. You're going to find we've got about 5,000 men besides women and children. Verse 4 of chapter 4 says, "Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Men alone. Most all of them's going to have a wife. Good number of them's going to have multiple children. You could have 10,000 plus now by the time we get to chapter 4 and verse 4. And then we turn to chapter number 6 and verse number 2. And we're still trying to keep a head count on this thing, but they've give up on it. Acts chapter 6, verse number 2. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them. Well, now it's just a multitude. We've give up on keeping a head count anymore. We don't know how many people it is. So we've got a miracle problem. We've got a money problem. And now we've got a multiplying problem. We got more people than we know what to do with. You know what's happening down at First Baptist Jerusalem just about now? Everybody's got fat and happy. Everybody's satisfied with what we've got. Why would we want to go anywhere? Why would we want to go out to Judea? Why would we want to go out to Samaria or the uttermost parts of the world? We love our preacher. We love our church and our church family. And we love all the miracles that we're enjoying. Let us tell you about what happened at church Sunday. And you wouldn't believe the offerings that we have. I tell you, we can't find anybody to build big enough offering plates to take up the offerings that we're having down at the church. I tell you, First Baptist in Jerusalem, things are just booming down. You ever met folk that talk about their church like that? Boy, everything's just booming down at our church. Booming down at our church. I was talking to a person the other day, and they was talking about their church and how much they love their church. And I said, yeah, it's the big growing church in our town, the big growing Baptist church in our town. I said, yeah, I got some friends or kinfolk, whatever it was. I got friends and kinfolk. I can't recall which I mentioned to them. But I said, I know some people that go down there, and I called their name, and they said, don't guess I know them. And I thought, ain't that sad? Both of these folk are in the same church every Sunday. Never met each other. That's sad to me. That's very sad to me. But they were blowing up about how big their congregation was. I worked with a fellow one time. I was pastoring a little church. We had 40 people on a good Sunday. I mean, that's a big Sunday. 32, 34 was about normal. And he was a member of a local Methodist. Well, one county north of us, he was a member of a Methodist church. It was really blowing and going. And he was wanting to shame me a little bit as what he was doing. He said, oh, yeah, said we have a 9 o'clock service and a 10:30 service, and we have about 140 at the first service, and we'll have about 160 at the second service. I said, is that right? He said, yeah. He said, how many y'all have? I said, we have about 40 on a good Sunday, sometimes 32, 34. He said, oh. Like, bless your heart. You know what that means down here, bless your heart. Well, he didn't know I wasn't done, Miss Ann. I fell off a turnip truck, but I was driving the thing. I said, how many of y'all have on Wednesday night? He said, well, he's a little slower about answering. We have about 50 or 60. I said, oh. I tried to give him that same bless your heart expression he gave me just a minute ago. I said, I have that same 40 that I had Sunday morning. I have them back Wednesday night. I have them back Wednesday night. Y'all know what I'm talking about. A church gets like it's like First Baptist Jerusalem here. They're inner-focused. They're just soaking up what they perceive that God's given them down there. Soaking up what they perceive to be the goodness of God there. But I'll tell you something. Everything that we think is blessing is not blessing. Everything that we think is good is not always good. And the very things, and some of these things may have been from God. You can take blessings from God, and the way that you handle the blessings that God gives you, you can turn a blessing into a curse. Does that make any sense to you? I mean, how many people have we seen? They wanted to have a camper. They worked hard and God blessed them and they got a camper. And the next thing you know, they started missing church. They was at the lake every weekend in that camper. Now that's taking the blessing of God and turning it into a curse, because you ought to be in the house of God when the doors open. Say amen. Well, now listen. They've got a miracle problem, a money problem, a multiplying problem. They got all kind of problems down there. There's not a single soul down yonder at the Big Baptist Church of Jerusalem that thinks there's a problem one. They've completely forgot that go ye thing that Jesus said. They ain't interested in the power that he spoke of. They think that they've got plenty of provisions. What would they need power for? Sounds a lot like First Baptist Laodicea. Yeah. We're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Oh, they've got problems, real problems. I want to look real quick at God's chastening them. Look in chapter 8 and verse number 1. Acts chapter 8, verse number 1. And then we're going to turn back, look at a few other scriptures and try to finish if we can. And Saul was consenting unto his death. He is there. That's referring to Stephen. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which is at Jerusalem. And they that were scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So now we see a great persecution's come. What happened? In the year 70 AD, that's when the city of Jerusalem fell. It was prophesied that it would happen in the year 70 AD. It was laid low. Laid low. And what happened to the church? It was scattered abroad. Oh, they had all their miracles. They had all their multiplications of persons. They had all that money. But son, when he laid that thing low and not one stone left upon another, they had to scatter. And we'll observe it was funny the way that they scattered, because they scattered to Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And I'll tell you something, God has a way of putting you where He wants you. There's a big difference. Brother Harvey Ware taught me this years ago. There's a big difference between the word yield and surrender. Surrender is a military term. It indicates conflict has taken place and somebody has had to come out the victor. And somebody has come out the loser. And the loser has to surrender. But now to yield. When you start to get on that four-lane highway and you're on that on-ramp and you see that big truck coming in your mirror, you slow down and you let Brother Ernest come on by running 89 miles an hour. You yielded to him. You said, he's got the right of way. I'm going to yield to him. And that's what we're to do with God in our life. That's what First Baptist Jerusalem failed to do. They didn't yield, therefore they had to surrender. We see that God chastens them. I'm going to show you just a few places of it and we'll be done. First thing is we see the disturbance over distribution in Acts chapter. Don't turn there. We're going to go through this quick. Acts chapter number 6. You can make notes of it. Go back and look for yourself. But that's where the church had gotten very big. You had a lot of Jews, but you had a lot of Gentiles too. A lot of Greeks there. And what had happened is they were feeding the widows. But some of them had noticed that the distribution wasn't going exactly like it should. In other words, if the Jew was distributing, he was giving the Jewish widows more than the Greek widows and vice versa. And they come a little uproar and they said that they came to the apostles with it. They said, we don't have time to deal with this. We need to give ourselves to the studying of the scriptures and prayer. And said, you need to seek out 7 men full of the Holy Ghost. And we believe that's where your first 7 deacons were ever appointed. Stephen, that we mentioned a minute ago, was one of those 7. And so you had that disturbance over the distribution. And listen, you might put 7 men over it, and they might start seeing that each widow gets the right amount, but you better believe this. Folk didn't forget that. Folk didn't forget that. You mistreat somebody's mama, they're not going to forget about that. Then there was the death of the disciple in Acts chapter number 7. Stephen, that we've already mentioned twice now, he was one of those 7 that was appointed. He's brought into question in the 7th chapter of the book of Acts. And he preaches one of the finest messages that you've ever heard in your life. You would have thought they had took up the grandest love offering that you could have ever imagined. But what they done was they drug him outside of the city, stood him up in front of everybody, and stoned him to death. Is what they done. He was the first Christian martyr. Everything's been bliss. It's been miracles. It's been multitudes. It's been money. It's been magnificent. But now, one of our very own and one of our leaders, his body lays in the dirt outside the city gates. Then we find the dread of the disciples. We just read that to you in Acts chapter 1. Where it said, or Acts chapter 8, verse number 1, where it said, and Saul was consenting unto his death. This is just, speaking of that stoning, it's just happened in the verses previous to this in chapter number 7. And Saul was the young man who was the ringleader of the whole bunch. And he was consenting unto Stephen's death. There was that great persecution that rose up at that time. And Saul was going from house to house. He had permission. He had legal writing with him that gave him permission to go into any house and pull out any believer, man, woman, boy, or girl, and handle them as he would. Can you imagine the fear, the terror? And this man didn't look at it just as a job. It was his joy. It was his joy to torment believers. We've come a long ways from where we was just a little while ago with all these miracles and all this multiplication and all this money. Everything's falling apart, isn't it? And through every bit of this, people are scattering, 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 and they're scattering to Judea and to Samaria and to the uttermost part of the world. So there's the dread of the disciples, but I want you to see that God still cares for them, and ultimately, God accomplishes His will through His chastening of this church. In Acts chapter 8 and verse number 4. Now this is, you remember we've just read verse number 1 talking about Saul and the persecution. Verse 4 says this, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Why didn't you do that to start with? But at least they're doing it now. They're going everywhere preaching the word. Now, I'll tell you something that I want you to notice here, and we'll hurry along. In Acts chapter number 8, and this just, I want to point out God's love for the human race. I want to point out to you that God loves white folk and black folk and illiterate folk and educated folk and rich folk and poor folk. And God just loves folks. In Acts chapter number 8, you have the Ethiopian eunuch saved. In Acts chapter 9, you have Saul of Tarsus saved. Chapter 10, you have Cornelius saved. Well, you go all the way back to Noah and the ark. How many sons did he have on the ark? He had 3. And they populated the planet. And everybody that you know today and everybody in the day that we're speaking of in Acts chapter number 8, 9, and 10 are descendants of one of those 3, Ham, Shem, or Japheth, the 3 sons of Noah. And so chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch was saved. He's a descendant of Ham. The black-skinned people are descendants of Ham. God saved a descendant of Ham there. Chapter 9, Saul saved. He's a descendant of Shem, the olive-skinned people. And then chapter number 10, Cornelius is saved. He's a son of Japheth, the people of European descent, white-skinned people. I find it interesting that he saved one from each of those 3 sons, one chapter after the other, after the other, and it's while he's dealing with this great commission. And I think it's to teach us that God's just as interested, God has ever been as interested in some little old black youngin' over yonder in some third world country running around in a loincloth that ain't ever heard the name of Jesus. He's as interested in him as he is little old boys and girls right here in Amory, Mississippi. He's no more interested in that boy, but he's definitely no less interested in that boy. Amen. And so then you find in Acts chapter 11, we're not going to look there, this is the situation that you found going on at First Baptist Jerusalem. We're going to pick up next Sunday night in Acts chapter 11 verse 19-26, and what you're going to find is God births another church. He brings another church, the church at Antioch, into existence, and he does what he wants to do. missions-wise through this church at Antioch. Now, he still made Jerusalem do what he told them to do. Listen, when God gives you a test and you fail that test, you don't get to move on to the next test. You're going to retake that one until you pass it. And so First Baptist Jerusalem was not going to get away with not doing what God told them to do, but they didn't yield. He had to bring them to a place of surrender through persecution is how that worked for them. They did go after God leveled their town low and sent Saul of Tarsus with great persecution. And then at that point, chapter 8 and verse 4 said, therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then you find this descendant of Ham, this descendant of Shem, this descendant of Japheth get saved. But then God chose to go with First Baptist Antioch. And next week we'll look at Antioch and what God done with them. And how that First Baptist Jerusalem wound up in absolute poverty. How that they were sending other churches who were living in regions that were going through a great dearth, a great time of suffering, just like Jerusalem was. Yet those churches, Brother Ernest, were sending love offerings down to Jerusalem to take care of them. I tell you, you mark it down. Missions is the heartbeat of God. And as I said earlier, me and Brother Ernest talked once about a church that's in the middle, a church that's doing what God wants it to do. She'll stand. She better be sure she's doing missions. Among many other things, but she better be sure that she's doing missions. That is the heartbeat of God. Let's all stand, if you would, Brother Ernest. Sister Willistein, you come. Be a good time tonight. Come pray for our missions conference, if you would. Pray for Brother Joe that God would give him insight and wisdom. Pray for our missionaries that will be coming through. Brother Josh, Brother Ricky, because we need God's help. We need him to lead us and guide us in what we're to do in our part of getting missions around the globe. Let's bow our head and pray. Father, thank you tonight for allowing us to be here. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the truth that you've given us from your Scripture. God, I pray that you'd bless what we've said tonight. God, I pray that you bless our endeavors next Sunday night. God, I pray that you bless in our missions conference. Lord, we're so thankful to you for giving us an opportunity by way of faith promised missions to give something of what you've blessed us with. You're allowing us to give something back to missions. God, there'll be people around this world that will never meet this side of glory, but we'll have a part in sending a missionary to them. And he'll tell them about Jesus, and they'll be saved by the good grace of God. Lord, thank you for affording us that privilege. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.